my sincere, humble apologies for being so late. I've never seen so many traffic jams and hold-ups all the way, but I just told myself, better Mr. Holland late than the late Mr. Holland. So, but it's a delight to be with you, to share in your fellowship. Well, let's turn now to Luke chapter 22, the 22nd chapter of the Gospel according to Luke. Luke chapter 22, and we'll begin our reading at verse 31. Luke chapter 22, and there at verse 31. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. And he said unto him, Lord, I am ready to go with thee both into prison and to death. And he said, I tell thee, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day before thou shalt thrice deny that thou knowest me. And he said unto them, when I sent ye without purse and strip and shoes, lacked ye anything? And they said nothing. Then said he unto them, but now, he that hath a purse, let him take it, and likewise his scrip, and he that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say unto you, that this that is written must yet be accomplished in me. And he was reckoned among the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end. And they said, Lord, behold, here are two swords. And he said unto them, it is enough. And he came out and went, as he was wont, to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples also followed him. And when he was at the place, he said unto them, pray that he enter not into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Thank you for turning that down. I've got a bit of a loud voice. I want to look this afternoon at verse 42, where Christ is praying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. How many wills does Christ have? Is it one or is it two? How many natures does Jesus have? Is it one or is it two? Now you may struggle in two things there. Number one, why am I asking? Does it really matter? And number two, what is the answer? Did Christ have one will, or does he have two wills? Now you may be sitting here thinking, I've loads going through my head this afternoon. I've had a busy week. I've had lots of nappies to change. I've had lots of things to do. And my head is spinning with all these little difficulties that I have in my life. So who cares whether Jesus has one will or two wills? Who cares whether he has one nature and two natures? I'm concerned with practical things and the practical outworkings of the Christian life. What does it matter? Well, it matters a lot. Because in Matthew chapter 7, Christ warned that there will be different Jesuses that will come. There will be preachers that will present you with a Jesus Christ that's not the Jesus of the New Testament. So we want to know, do I have the right Jesus? Am I following the right Christ? Do I have the right person who alone can give life? So we want to know, who is Jesus? What is he like? What are his attributes? What are his makeup? What are his characteristics? You know, there's a Jesus of the Mormons. They say, we believe in Jesus, but it's not the Jesus of the New Testament. Then you'll have a knock at your door, and they'll be, we're Jehovah's Witnesses. They don't normally say that because they've got a bad rep, but they might come along and say, we're from the Watchtower and Tract Society. Have you ever wondered why there are so many wars in this world? And where God is in it all? And they present you with a Jesus Christ that's not the Jesus of the New Testament. Then you meet those of the Islamic faith. And they say, we believe in Jesus too. We respect Jesus. He's one of our prophets. But he's not the Jesus of the Old Testament, and he's not the Jesus of the New Testament. So we want to know, who is this Jesus? If a man meets a young woman, and he says, let's just get married. I don't know you. I know nothing about you. But let's get married anyhow. Or somebody who comes along and says, who doesn't know you, but they say, I love you. I don't want to know anything about you. But let me tell you a bit about me. No. You think, well, something's not right there. Do you not want to know me? Do you not want to know about me? Well, when we are Christians and claim to be Christians, we want to know who Jesus is. We want to know. Is he God? Is he man? Is he 50% God and 50% man? Is he a mixture of both? And there are lots of people in this pluralistic age and polytheism. We have all different gods. Well, we want to know, I want to know, not just do I have the right one, but I want to know about him. I want to know who he is. I want to know about his makeup. And the Bible does tell us who Jesus is. Now, getting back to the question, is it monothelitism or diathelitism? Just to confuse you. Does Jesus have one nature and one will? Or does he have two natures and two wills? Well, we don't just want the New Testament to tell us, and it does. But we have the writings of the early church. Now, they're not inspired. They're not God-breathed, as Paul says. But they are worth listening to. In 681, the Council of Constantinople III and the Council of Chalcedon in 451 declared diathelitism. Christ has two natures and two wills. He is God and he is man. He is 100% God and he is 100% man. Fully God and fully man. As Paul tells us, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. And we see those two natures of Christ in the New Testament. We see his human nature. We see his divine nature. Anybody ever stopped you one time and, you know, you're a Christian and you Christians believe Jesus is God? Well, let me show you that's not what the Bible teaches. Let's look at your Jesus. He said, no man knows the day or the hour, but my Father only. Therefore, I've proven your Jesus is not God. Because God says he knows all things. He knows everything. Does he not? Is he not omniscient, all-knowing? And now Jesus is saying that there is something he does not know. Therefore, your Jesus is not God. How would we answer that? It's not difficult. All we need to say is, well, hold on. My Jesus is not just God, fully God. He is also man. He is fully man. Do you know everything? Do you know everything that's going to happen? We would say no. Well, there we are. If Christ is fully man, he wept. He shed tears. We know, don't we, the shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept. John 10:35. That's a human characteristic, is it not? Jesus grew hungry. Jesus sighed. Jesus grew tired. Jesus grew weary. Jesus thirsted. Aren't they human qualities? And we see that in Christ. Then we see his divine nature. The end of John 2. For he knew what was in man. He knew their thoughts. He stilled the storm. Well, that's definitely not a human characteristic. As a child, we often said, rain, rain, go away, come back another day. Especially in Wales. And sometimes it did stop raining. But you'd be a fool to think I had the power to stop it raining. But Christ had the power to level the storm. And say, be still. And the waves, we are told, obeyed him. So you see that in the person of Christ. His divine nature and his human nature. They're not mixed together. That was classical heretical. He is fully man and fully God. 100% man, 100% God. The God-man, Christ Jesus. And we see that here. In this verse, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. God is not some form of schizophrenic. Neither are the natures of Christ. But here is Christ. Let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Christ has two natures, human and divine. And he had two wills, human and divine. Notice firstly the request. What's Christ saying? Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. What is the cup? It's the cup of God's undiluted wrath. It's the wrath of God. And he's asking, remove this cup from me. And he asks, if there's another way, let it be. If there's another way, let this cup pass from me. Let me not experience your divine wrath. That's what the cross was. The wrath of God being poured out upon his Son. Now, if you're a Christian, you'll not experience that. You'll not experience God's wrath. Paul says, for God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. You're not under wrath if you're a Christian. No matter how bad a day you may have had, or no matter how you may feel, I've sinned, and I'm experiencing God's chastening upon me. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, seems to have vanished from me. And it's as if God is my enemy. He's not your enemy. If you're his, he'll never be your enemy. You've been reconciled to Christ. You've been brought back to God. You'll never be his enemy. Paul says, and you that sometimes were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now has he reconciled. You were once under God's wrath. Now if you're Christ, you're not under wrath. And we'll see why in a moment. You're not under wrath. You're not under condemnation. You have no condemnation. But Christ was to bear the wrath. He asked, is there not another way? Is there not another way? You know, the cross brought a curse with it. The Bible says, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. You'll know, of course, the Jewish way of administering the death sentence was by stoning. By stoning. Even to the point where the woman taken in adultery, well, that was punishable in the Old Testament by the death sentence. They didn't put up crosses to stone her. They picked up stones to stone at her. Because that was the Jewish way. Christ was a Jew, wasn't he? Who were those who cried out for his blood? His blood be on us and on our children. Was it not the Jewish race? But he didn't suffer a Jewish punishment. He suffered punishment that carried with it a curse. That's why he was crucified. Christ hath redeemed us, set us free from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. That's why you're not under condemnation. Now, the Father loved the Son. The Father loves his Son. Sometimes you may see a loving relationship between Father and Son. And there's a real bond. And there's a real love between Father and Son. But that's nothing compared to the first member of the Trinity, the Father, with the second member of the Trinity, the Son. No love and communion like it. Take Matthew 17 verse 5. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, hear ye him." No wonder Christ says, "If thou be willing, remove this cup from me." Because it would incur the displeasure of the Father. And that's never happened in all of eternity. We can't imagine an eternity. Because we're finite beings, we're limited beings. Scientists can't imagine a universe that has no end. Even the skeptics. Goes on and on and on and on and on, never ending. We can't grasp that. You know, we say everything has a beginning and everything has a cause. And then the skeptic comes along and says, "I got you. Everything has a beginning, did you say? And everything has a cause?" That's right. Who made God? Who made God? Do you say everything has a beginning and everything has a cause? Then tell me, who made your God? Well, we say being a bit too quick, because I've not finished. We say everything in time. Everything in time has a beginning and a cause. You need time, space and matter for anything to be in existence. God is beyond time. God is spirit. And God is outside of space. So he has no beginning, and he has no ending, and he has no cause. The angels have to be brought into being. The heavens have to be brought into being. But God has existed from all eternity. Never was a time when the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit did not exist. Father, Son and Holy Spirit, perfect union and harmony. But here Christ is submitting to the will of his Father. Now, we say the three members of the Trinity are co-equal and co-eternal. One isn't greater than the other. They're co-equal. One never existed without the other. They're eternal. But here Christ humbled himself, made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant. Salvation is a Trinitarian formula. The Father plans it, the Son executes it and carries it out, the Holy Spirit applies it. And one of the doctrines you'll find that's often attacked more than any other is the Trinity. Oh, that's pagan. So Trinity in the Old Testament, made more clear in the New Testament. Father, Son and Holy Spirit. And the Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Holy Spirit. There are three persons, one being. And if we love Christ, we want to know about him. We don't want to be like the man who says, "Oh, I love you." But he's not picked up the phone in 6 months. He's not bought you any flowers. He thinks only about himself. He shows no real interest. Doesn't want to know about you. No, we want to say, if I love Christ, because he first loved me, then I want to know about him. I want to know about the Father. I want to know about the Son. I want to know about the Holy Spirit. But he cries this request, let it pass. If thou be willing, there was no other way. There was no other way. Without the shedding of blood, Hebrews reminds us there is no remission, no forgiveness of sins. And it's always sad when you see blood spilt in whatever format, because it reminds us. It's a reminder of sin's entrance into the world. The request that it pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Notice, secondly, the reluctance. Why was Christ saying, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me? Well, two things. Physical, firstly. Remember, Christ is fully human. So when they put those nails through the hands of Christ, he felt it. When they pressed those thorns on his brow, he felt it. When they whipped his back, he felt it. Remember, he refused to drink. That was sometimes given to numb the pain, to put you out of your misery a bit. Christ refused that. All his veins, his nerve endings, his feelings, his level of pain was the same as every human. And nobody in their right mind would look forward to a crucifixion. They wouldn't say, oh, I'm being crucified next week. Won't you come along? You wouldn't do it. Why? Because it's horrible. And Christ, as a human being, felt the horrors of the cross that was before him. But that's not even half the reason why he cried, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Because the greater horror of the cross is Christ feeling and having poured out upon him the wrath of his heavenly Father. When for all eternity, we can say reverently, there was never a cross word. Perfect harmony between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit for all eternity. Perfect union. Perfect love existed in the Trinity. The Father loved the Son. The Son loved the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit would come and replace the physical presence of Christ, what did Christ say? He will speak of me. The Holy Spirit is not some ecstatic experience or falling over. If you want to know the workings of the Holy Spirit, how much do you hate sin? How much do you feel the horrors of it? The Holy Spirit speaks of Christ. He points to Christ. He lifts up the second person of the Trinity. He produces holiness in the people of God. And Christ is reluctant to go to the cross. The human horrors of it are evident. But more so, what he was to experience was the wrath of God. Now, our world doesn't like the word wrath. But it's in the Bible. And some people have never read the Bible said, well, I don't like your Old Testament God, but I like the New Testament. I like him. He's mild, and he's meek, and he's gentle, and he's all forgiving. It doesn't matter what I do. He's love, love, love. That's not the Jesus of the New Testament. That's the Jesus of your imagination. Not the one in the New Testament. He spoke equally, if not more so, on wrath and judgment than anybody else. And Christ was to experience that wrath. And thank God, if you're his child this afternoon, you'll not experience it. In Revelation chapter 14, and there at verse 18, we read this. And another angel came out from the altar, which had power over fire, and cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in thy sharp sickle, and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth, and gathered the vine of the earth, and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ. The false Jesus of the latter part of the 20th and 21st century is not the Jesus of the New Testament. And he's not the God-man in the New Testament. No wrath. What is Christ bearing on the cross? It's the wrath, undiluted wrath of our holy God. Our world is under wrath. It's under judgment. Romans chapter 1. That's why we have plagues, earthquakes, diseases, famines, hurricanes, heat waves, floods. Because the whole world is under judgment. But it's not undiluted wrath. It's not God pouring out his wrath. Because there is mercy. We see God's judgment. But then we see mercy. We see Chernobyl exploding. And everything's destroyed. And then people tell us, you go there now, and you see beautiful flowers. You see wild animals. And even people talk now about going on a tourist trip to Chernobyl. Or an oil spill, and everything's destroyed. But then all of a sudden, it seems to disappear. A new life seems to form. You see, in the midst of wrath, which our first parents, when they sinned against God, God warned them. The day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And they ate. And eventually they died, but not the same day. Why not? Mercy kicked in. Genesis 3:15, the first promise in the whole Bible. Promise of a Saviour who had come to redeem this fallen world. And when we're distressed about the things we see in our world, don't be too cast down. Be cast down, but not too much so. But tell yourself, it's all going to be made new. The Lord's going to return, and he's going to make all things new. But before that happens, Christ had to experience the wrath of a holy God. Now that's been ridiculed often, and it's ridiculed today, even in supposed evangelical Bible believing circles. We don't like that. And those who profess even to be evangelicals would say, no, that's equivalent to cosmic child abuse. Who would ever do that? Would you do it? If you're a school teacher and you've a misbehaving class, and we take yourself back to the day when I was in school and they could bring out a big cane and a big stick and you'd get whacked with it. And if the teacher says, well, I'm not going to punish you, though you're to blame, I'm going to bring my own son to school tomorrow and I'm going to wallop the life out of him. Well, nobody would say that were right. We'd say that's a bit strange. Going to wallop somebody, wallop the person who's done the crime. But you see, God didn't send somebody else's son. God came himself. God came himself. The animals couldn't do it. The streams ran red with blood at the Day of Atonement. All those poor animals who never sinned, blood shed on the altar. And then next year, got to do it all again. Because it wasn't sufficient to take away your sin. What is the response that Christ gives here? How does he respond to this? Well, in John chapter 4, and then at verse 34, we read this. Jesus saith unto them, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me, and to finish his work. That's why Christ has come. To do the work of his heavenly Father. And that's why he says, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Humanly, he shrinks away from it. As the Son bearing the wrath of his perfect heavenly Father, he shrinks from it. But because he is always pleasing his Father, not my will, but thine be done. We must never think of the Father as being wicked, cruel, and he somehow has to be pacified by his son or his mother. Sometimes we forget. It's God the Father who sent God the Son to begin with. It was the Father who loved his people and loves his son. And we can truly say, which cuts against the trend today, that salvation is chiefly between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's never, you're worth so much. Jesus died for you. Do you not know how valuable you are? You're so beautiful. You're so wonderful that Jesus died for you. That's how much you are worth. Get up in the morning and say without a blush, I am so beautiful this morning. But the picture that the Bible gives is the opposite. It says, for example, in Isaiah, the most righteous thing in a man is as a filthy rag. We diminish, we lessen the cross when we put our value up. Yes, we're in God's image, though it's fallen. But salvation is between the Father and the Son. Applied by the Holy Spirit. That's where it first begins. It's the Father giving through the Son a bride. And she is spotless. She'll be perfect because Christ died and bought her. And she belongs to Him. Now sometimes we may ask, and understandably so, did God plan the fall? Don't shout out, but in your mind, did God plan the fall? Was that the will of God? Which is the will of God that Adam rebelled and took of the fruit of the forbidden tree? Was that part of God's plan? Yes, it was. Now God is without sin. He is perfect. He is holy. In Him is light, says John. And in Him is no darkness at all. God is pure and holy and without sin. And yet we can say, yes, He decreed the fall. Why? What's forgiveness? What is forgiveness? What is mercy? What is grace? What is kindness? What is love beyond measure? None of these would be fully revealed were it not for the fall in the Garden of Eden. The angels know God is perfect. They bow down before Him and cry, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." They tremble in His presence. But do they know what forgiveness is? Have they seen forgiveness in action? Do they know what grace is? Without the cross of Christ, nobody would know of such love and such mercy and such grace and such forgiveness and such pardon. Now there is a cross, and we have these revealed in Christ Jesus. So yes, it was in God's decree that He would send forth His Son to pick up the unlovely, the unclean, the unforgivable. And wash them. And cleanse them. And make them clean. Many years ago, I remember taking a meeting. And the man says to me afterwards, he said, "I've been a Christian." Forget how long, he said. But he said, "Oh," he said, "I wish I were like you." I was 22 then. "I wish I was like you. I could have done so much for God if He had saved me when I was younger. Why did He wait so long?" Well, He waited so long so He could be glorified and exalted. Sometimes we hear stories of the wildest drunk in the town who got converted. William Perkins, one of the great Puritan preachers, the 17th century. The Lord, one of the things the Lord used in his heart was when a woman said, "If you don't behave, I'll send you to Wicked Perkins." But the Lord saved him a drunk. And people talk about it. You never see what's happened to that person. They were the worst of the worst. And now they say they've met Jesus. And they're totally different. I can't understand it. God will be exalted in the saving of his people. Saving them from their sins. God saved you at the exact moment he determined to save you. Wasn't your choice. Oh, I wish I made the decision years ago. It was never your decision to begin with. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. That's what Christ said, John chapter 6. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. Salvation is God's doing from beginning to end. And he will be exalted in that. But Christ does respond, doesn't he? He does the will of his Father. He bows in submission to his Father. And in Psalm number 40, and the Psalms, of course, are messianic. They speak of Christ. He's there in the Old Testament. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. Nothing more pleasing to the Father than that the Son would do his will. Nothing more pleasing to the Son that he carries out the will of his Heavenly Father. Lastly, the redemption. What does it mean to redeem? Well, to redeem means to set free by the payment of a ransom. To set free by the payment of a ransom. You can't really better illustrate that in some of the modern kidnapping, hostage taking that takes place in our world. Now, there are some who are so evil, they have no intention of releasing any hostage. It's just murder from beginning to end. But on other occasions, there are those who will negotiate. And a trained negotiator may come in, they'll establish a telephone line, and they'll say, what are your demands? And they'll give their demands. We want 5 million in used notes. We want a helicopter, and we want a cheeseburger and fries. Well, they may say, we'll give you the third one, but we'll negotiate on the other two. What are they asking? They're asking for payments to be made before they release. Jesus said, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. Whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. Haven't so many songs been written about freedom? You know, people even crying out for freedom, even though they've got freedom. You know, they're marching in the streets, demanding freedom. And they live in the freest nation on the world. But they're not satisfied. Nobody is truly free. We're captives to sin. And the Apostle Paul, in writing to the Romans, talks about the Christian who's been set free. And he says, you're no longer a slave to sin. It is no longer your master. Before that, we were slaves of sin. It was our master. We were its slave. But now Christ has come. He set you free. He's paid the ransom. And only he could pay the ransom. Nobody else could pay it. There's no ransom to Satan theory. Only he could pay the ransom that God required. We could say, in a sense, only God can satisfy God. Only God can satisfy his own justice. Only God can satisfy his own demands. That's why Christ died. No poor animal could do it. And certainly no human can do it. There was an old Japanese Second World War soldier who was being interviewed on Radio Wales. And he went to the Shinto temple every day, made his little offering of rice, which was there the day after. And the news reporter said, "Well, why are you doing this?" He said, "I am trying to make redemption. Atonement," he said, "I'm trying to make atonement for my sins." Will only one atone for your sin? Only one paid the price for your sin. And don't be a fool. Don't be like somebody saying, "Oh, I'll take it myself. I'll take my own punishment." That's eternity in hell. The world doesn't like that. They just want a Jesus of love. But no, I want a God who is just. We want a God who is wroth. We want a God who is displeased with the unrighteous. Because our God is not a devil. He is perfect and holy and just. And on that cross, he paid the price for his people. And he calls you to cry out to him. Another Philippian jailer cried out, didn't he? "What must I do to be saved?" We know the answer. "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Put all your hope and all your trust in Christ." We mustn't say, just like you sitting on that chair. You had faith, didn't you? Though I doubt if any of you looked to see if there were three legs instead of four. You just sat on it. That's not New Testament faith. It's extraordinary. You cry out to God for mercy till he answers. You cry out to God to save you until he answers. And you keep on doing it. And you keep on doing it. Until the Lord finally answers. No good signing a card, no good making a decision, no good saying this prayer after me. And that can be tempting for us. "Oh, just say this prayer. And oh, there we are, you're saved." No. You need to tell someone, if you're serious, you need to cry out to God for mercy, and you keep on crying until he answers. And you'll know when he answers. And everybody else will know when he answers. And this is what Christ did on the cross. "Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." Let us all pray. Father in heaven, we praise and bless your name, which is higher than all others. We thank you for your beloved Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for the working of the Holy Spirit. We thank you, Father, that you have not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. We bless your name for mercy and grace. And we pray that that may be extended to some here today and to the multitudes in our community for Christ Jesus' sake. Amen.